All right, well, let's take our attention now to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We're going to resume our study in chapter 3 and looking at the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus. We're going to be looking at a very familiar text this morning that most of us have memorized even as children. And the text we're going to be considering this morning is found in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Let me read what it says, but I'm going to read the rest of the chapter just to give us our context of what we're dealing with here. John chapter 3, verse 14 and following says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." For this morning, we're just going to consider verses 14 through 16. And as you know, whenever you study a wonderful text like this, it is so rich, it is so abundant in truth, it's hard for me to get past verse 14. But we're going to try our best to move all the way through verse 16 this morning. And as we do, we're going to consider the amazing love of God. As we talk about that subject this morning, let me just ask you a quick question. Have you ever struggled with the reality of God's love and whether or not God could actually love other people as good as he loves you? I mean, for instance, do you believe that God loves Adolf Hitler as much as he loves you? Do you believe that God loves Judas Iscariot as much as he loves you? Do you believe that God loves the murderous, vile, rapist, ISIS terrorist over in Iraq and Syria as much as he loves you? That's a quick question to think about, right? A profound question to think about, because it challenges us, not only biblically, but it challenges us in our own theology. Because whenever you read other portions of Scripture, you kind of get an idea that perhaps maybe we don't fully understand the ramifications and the magnitude and the supremacy of the love of God. In fact, some have believed and have taught that God's love is primarily just for the elect only, and that it seems like, in some ways, that the elect have a monopoly on God's love. There are verses like Psalm 5:5 that tells us that God hates all the workers of iniquity. Psalm 7:11 that says God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 26:5 says, "I have hated the assembly of evildoers." And then that famous passage over in Romans chapter 9 that says, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated." And whether or not you take an interpretation that says that Jacob and Esau represent nations, and that God is not referring to individuals particularly, we still have to agree that nations are made up of people. So it still does not help us with the issue of whether God hates someone or whether God loves someone. I have told you before that I literally have no problem with the passages in the Word of God that tell us that God hates someone, because I know how sinful I am, and I understand the magnitude of my sin before a holy and righteous God. So I have no problem with God hating me. I have a difficult problem with understanding how could God love me. How could he love me? With all of my sin and my blasphemy, even in my heart and my mind, as the Bible says, my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? And I know what it says in the Scripture, that I am literally like corruption on the inside. And so when I think about my own soul and my own heart, I wonder, how in the world could God literally love me? How could he love me so much that, as it says in John 3:16, that he's willing to give his own Son to die on the cross for me? As we read earlier in Romans chapter 5, that I was considered an enemy of God, one who hated God, had no desire for God, yet he would be willing to send his own righteous, holy Son to die on the cross for me when I cared nothing for him whatsoever. So I'm fully convinced of the passages that teach me that God hates those who hate him, that God hates those who are the workers of iniquity. I have literally no problem with that whatsoever. But I do struggle with the reality as to whether I could fully understand the love of God for a sinner. Because I know in my own heart, whenever I think about the kind of people that we just referred to, whether it's Adolf Hitler or some of the ISIS terrorists over in Iraq and Syria, I would have a very difficult time in my humanity loving those people. I really would. But at the same time, I know that the Bible commands me to love my enemies. The Bible commands me to love those that do not love me, and commands me to love those that even hate God. So the Bible's clear that God does have a love for sinners. There's no doubt about that. Even though there are those that would say that God only has a love for the elect and believes that God hates all sinners, well, I will have to say to them, at one time I was one of those sinners and enemies of God. At one time I was the one who blasphemed God. I was, like it says in the epistles where Paul writes, that I at one time was a blasphemer and a murderous person. When we think about the love of God, to understand more what the Bible says about it, we have to go back to the principle taught to us by the Reformers when they were talking about how to interpret Scripture. They used a means or a method called analoga scriptura, which was comparing Scripture with Scripture. It's easy at sometimes to find certain elements of your theology or certain elements of your belief and to hold on to those little elements and to just make those the jewels in your theology, and to forget that there are other parts of Scripture that you also need to submit to, and other parts of Scripture that may not necessarily agree with your systematic theology or may throw your theology in turmoil. And for those who would want to only confine the love of God for the elect, I would say this. The Bible says that God loves sinners. And the Bible teaches us that God does have a compassion and a pity and a love on those that are not even the elect of God. And with that said, for instance, the Bible says in Psalm 145, 9, the Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all of His works. God loves all and has mercy over all. And then, as it says in Matthew 5, 45, He commands, that is, our Lord Himself commands you and I to love our enemies. To love our enemies. And I've shared with you before that what that means is not the guy who took your parking lot at the Walmart store, or someone who kind of cut you off on the highway or said something bad about you at work. The enemies that he's talking about here are the kind of people who come in like ISIS does and terrorizes and destroys and kills your children. That's the kind of enemies he's talking about. So he says and commands you and I to love our enemies. But then he says this, the reason why God desires that you and I and commands that you and I love our enemies is, in that same verse, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. He's saying that if you want to properly represent God, if you want to be my child and represent who I am to the world, then you are to love your enemies. Because why? The assumption of the text is God loves His enemies. God loves those that don't love Him. He even says in that same text in Matthew 5:45 that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and that He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so God clearly has a love, or at least a sense of love, for those who hate Him and those that are considered His enemy. He loves both the evil and the good. He loves the righteous and the unrighteous. The second greatest commandment that is given to us in Mark chapter 12, verse 31, and also Luke 10, 29 tells us this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? Now when Jesus says that, He says that to a lawyer in Luke 10, 29, and the lawyer, wishing to justify himself, says to Jesus, well, then who is my neighbor? Jesus responds by answering with a parable of the Good Samaritan. And He's basically saying that you not only love the Jews, but you love the Samaritans. And if you know anything about Jewish history, you understand that the Jews had no desire whatsoever for the Samaritans. In fact, if they would leave Galilee and go down to Jerusalem, they would not go through Samaria. They would cross the Jordan River twice to avoid Samaria. They literally hated the Samaritans because they were half-breeds. These were Jews that had intermarried with the Samaritans, and they had produced an offspring of a religion that was not full Judaism, that didn't even believe in the whole Old Testament, that had a different form of worship and even a different place of worship. So the Jews literally despised the Samaritans. And so what Jesus says is this, to love your neighbor as yourself is to love the Samaritan. To love the man or the woman that does not fit with your genre of theology, the man or woman that does not fit with your understanding of truth or righteousness, the person who is a pagan or semi-pagan. Consider what Jesus said also, that He came to fulfill the law, right? And if he fulfilled the law, then according to what it says in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the whole law. Therefore, we understand and conclude that Jesus loved his neighbor, meaning the Samaritans and the Gentiles and those who hated God and those who had no desire for him whatsoever. Jesus was a clear example of what it means to love those who have no love for God. Jesus loved them. It's clear from Scripture that he did. We also know from the text of Scripture, from the Gospels and his own example, that Jesus was one who had a desire and a love and a friendship with sinners. Jesus desired to be around them, to love them, to care for them, to give them the truth. All of that is clear from Scripture. And what we have before us today is another example of that. Because you know that we've already looked at it in the past already, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Nicodemus, according to what it says in Matthew 23, was a hypocrite. He was a hypocrite. He was of the worst forms of hypocrites because he had gone mile after mile to make proselytes of people to bring them into Judaism. And as Jesus says in Matthew 23, he made other people twice as much the child of hell. Had he left them alone, they would have been better off. And so Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a religious man. He's a man who understands the Old Testament. He reads the Old Testament. He memorizes the Old Testament. In the text before us in chapter 3, it tells us that Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus had risen to the point of supremacy in Israel. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was part of the elite ones that taught Israel the truth of God. And yet at the same time, although he had learned, memorized, and understood and taught the theology of the Old Testament, he literally had missed what God intended for people to know to come to Jesus Christ in salvation. He thought that it was by doing good deeds, living a moral life, subscribing to the Judaistic laws. He thought that as long as he did that, that was okay. But as he began to look deep within his heart, he saw that, according to what the Spirit of God revealed to him, that he was not able to fulfill the law completely. That he was falling short. I like what Martin Luther said. Is it not wonderful news to believe that salvation lies outside of ourselves? Isn't it wonderful? Nicodemus thought it was all me, what I had to do, or what I didn't do, or who I didn't associate with. It was all about part of that religious system in which he was involved in. And Jesus literally hammers home to him in a very powerful way, Nicodemus, you can do nothing to save yourself. Nothing. That's why he brings up the term born again, to be regenerated. And as I shared with you in chapter 3, all of the verbs there that talk about being born again are passive in nature, meaning that you are not actively involved in birthing yourself. You are birthed or brought to life, regenerated by God. There are books out there that you can get and you can read on how to be born again. But there is no step-by-step process on which you can call on someone to do to be born again. You understand that, right? You can't do that. Now, I know what they're talking about. They're saying believe in Jesus and have faith in Christ and repent of your sin. Those are separate issues from what it means to be born again. To be born again is to be regenerated by God, and you literally have nothing to do with that. God does that. You are dead in your sins, unable to respond, and you're just as dead as Lazarus is in the grave, and you cannot bring yourself out of that grave any more than Lazarus could. You are solely dependent upon the regeneration and the work of God to do that in your life. Now, as we have also looked at, that God calls on you and I to believe the truth that he gives to us, to believe the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the salvation of sinners. And he calls on you and I to repent of our sin and to follow Christ. That is the responsibility of man. But I also have to say this, anytime I interject that, I need to remind you that even the faith and belief and repentance that we have are all gifts of God. Dead sinners can't respond to the gospel. That's why whenever we talk about calling someone to Jesus Christ, we don't need to incorporate gimmicks. We don't need to incorporate entertainment methods to bring people to Jesus. We don't have to have rock songs with all kind of genre of Christian lingo mixed in to make it kind of palatable for the community around us. All we have to do is just simply proclaim the gospel. I believe this, and I am convinced of this, that we need to proclaim the gospel clearly, even as Jesus did in those days. I mean, how many people have you gone to that are lost and tell them this, you have to be born again and you can't do it? There's nothing you can do to save yourself. But what we do is this. We say, well, all you got to do is this, this, and this, and you'll be saved. Sign the card, make the decision, pray the prayer, and everything will be fine. And we create an illusion that people are saved, and we have created thousands of false converts as a result of that. And what we should do is this, is do like Jesus did. He would drive it home that they literally are unable to save themselves, and they must totally depend upon the power of God to save them. They must call out, as it even says in one of the passages that Jesus gave us about the tax collector and the one who was the Pharisee, the tax collector cried out and said, what to God? Be merciful to me. Lord, regenerate me. I need your help. I need you to save me. I can't do it. Remember what he said in verse 11 when he was talking about Nicodemus, and after he had already told him that he needs to be born again, that he needs to be regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit sovereignly. And in verse 11 it says, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen, but you don't receive it. Nicodemus at that time didn't even believe what Jesus was saying. Now you've got to understand, Nicodemus had a hard time with this. This was totally turning his world upside down. Everything he had believed and taught and affirmed was absolutely wrong. Right? That'd be like someone coming up to me and telling me the years that I've been teaching in ministry, everything you've taught was wrong. That'd be tough. That'd be tough to handle. Verse 12 says, if I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? In other words, I told you about a human birth, what a human birth is like, and that you have no control over that. How are you going to believe if I tell you about the supernatural birth that comes from God? Then he affirms this in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, and that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And all he is simply saying is this, no one went up to heaven and got this truth and came back with it. I came from heaven, and I'm the only one who has the truth. That's what he's telling us. I mean, Joseph Smith of the Church of Mormons, he didn't have the truth. He may have claimed that an angel Moroni showed up and told him some things. I would have chosen a different name than that angel Moroni. But, and other ones like Charles Taze Russell, who was the inventor of Jehovah Witness religion. I mean, he didn't get the truth from heaven. And those who have believed like Christian Science and other things like that, who believe that they have, quote, a revelation from God. No, they did not. The only one who has the truth is the one who came from heaven. He's the only one who knows how to get there. And that's Jesus Christ. You don't ever believe any man on these issues. You believe what the Word of God says because God Himself reveals it to us. And it is also an affirmation of the truthfulness of Scripture that God would do it this way. I mean, if man wrote this book, guess what you would get? If you do this and don't do this, you'll get to heaven. That's what you get with Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholicism, Christian Science, and all the other isms and schisms out there. You get all of that idea that you do it, you do it, you participate in it. When you get to the Word of God, what you find is this. You don't do anything. You can't do anything. You're dead, and you're totally dependent upon the sovereign God to save you. The only way we can explain that is someone else wrote it other than man, because man wouldn't write that. Man would not write a book that condemned himself to hell. Man would not write a book that would show himself as a sinner. Man would not write a book that would say that you have nothing to do with your salvation. Man would write right the opposite of that. He would write a book that says there is no hell. He would write a book that says you can pay your way out of hell. He would write a book that would say you can participate in your salvation and get yourself there. He would write a book that say, you know, you're a pretty good person. He would sound a whole lot like Joel Osteen. He really would. Now, as we come to the text, I want to share with you just three thoughts about it. And there are three thoughts that I believe would help us to understand this, because I know whenever you get to a text like John 3:16, we are so familiar with it. In fact, I could probably say that probably 95% of us in here could quote that verse, right? We could. And we're so familiar with it that we often have missed its context. We have forgotten what it actually means within its context. Now, by itself, I do understand the profound nature of the verse. It has been used for years and years and years and have led many, many people to a genuine belief in Jesus Christ. God has used His Word faithfully to do so. But at the same time, there is a context of this verse. And the context of this verse is Jesus meeting with a man who is wrapped up in religion, who believes that that religion that he's in is going to save him. And Jesus basically says, listen, you are a sinner who does not have the ability to save yourself. And you are in desperate need of someone else to save you. And the only way that God can save you is for Him to save Himself from you. And so he sends his own son to die on the cross so that he can save you and save his own character. So the first note we have here is in verse 14, and I would call that the predetermination of the sacrifice. We have 3 points: the predetermination of the sacrifice, the provocation of the sacrifice, and the purpose of the sacrifice. The predetermination we found in verse 14, which says, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." You see in that verse just a couple of things that are important. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent," which brings us to an illustration of the Old Testament. Nicodemus would have been very familiar with this. He would have understood what happened whenever in Numbers 21 the people of Israel were sinning and being disobedient against God. And what did God do? He sent snakes or vipers into the people to bite them with a deadly bite. And then he said this to Moses: "If you raise the serpent up on a brazen serpent up on a pole and call on the people to look at the serpent on the pole, they will be healed." Very simple, rather profound also, because in that same context, what you find is this: is the very beast itself that was causing the death among the disobedient people is the same one to whom they had to look to save them. So the same Jesus that can condemn you to hell is the same Jesus that can save you from hell. And they were called on not to work, not to get onto their knees and walk toward the serpent, not to pour out water and call it holy water, but they were to simply what? Look. And by looking, they would believe what God had put. I mean, it didn't make any sense, right? I mean, you've been bitten by a snake that's poisonous, and other people have already, no doubt, clearly died. And so Jesus says, or God says to the people of Israel, just look at it. Really? I mean, shouldn't we have some kind of medical things going on here to help these people? Shouldn't we do something other than just that? And so God says to the people of Israel, just look. Just believe. Just believe that what I say saves you. Even though the serpent had no saving power, the pole had no saving power, Moses had no saving power, but believing what God said had saving power saved them. That's what's important. So he says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, look at the next word, must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see that word must there? The word must means it must be happening. It must happen. Now this gets us into the idea of the predetermination of the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. And when we think about this, the Bible tells us over and over again that the plan of God from all eternity was to lift up His Son on a cross to die for you there to secure for you the salvation that you needed. It was planned from all eternity. The whole idea in John 12:32, it says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." In John 8:28, Jesus said this: "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He." In other words, it was understood from the very beginning that Jesus was going to be lifted up from the earth on a cross and die there for those who would believe in Him. Billy Graham said, "The heart of the Christian gospel with its incarnation and atonement is the cross and the resurrection. Jesus was born to die." The point of Jesus coming into this world was not to display for us an example of morality. The point of Jesus coming here was not to give us some great teaching to help us practically with our everyday living. Jesus came here for the intent to die. That's why He was born. To think of it a different way, whenever we think about the purpose and the cross, the purpose of the cross and that it was predetermined, there's a reason why God did what He did on the cross. There's a reason why God did it that way. And you do understand that God, being all infinite in His wisdom and knowledge, if there would have been a better way to do it, He would have done it that way. If there was another way to do it that would have been a better, more sufficient, wiser way to accomplish salvation, He would have done that. But of all the ways infinitely that could have been done, this is the only way in the mind of God that God could satisfy Himself and save you at the same time. When we think about the cross and its necessity, like for instance in Luke 24:26, it says, "Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter into glory?" And then also in Luke 22, 42, when Jesus was praying, he said this, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done," meaning that the cross was necessary to God the Father. The cross was necessary for redemption. And when I think about that, there's two things that come into my mind that help me to understand the necessity of the cross. And that is this. First of all, the glory of God, and secondly, the sinfulness of man. And I put it in that order for a reason, because ultimately the glory of God is the most important point. That you and I benefit from the cross is secondary. But the fact that God created everything that he created, and the fact that he even purposed the fall to occur, the fact that he allows evil to go as it does, the fact that God would willingly send his own son is all for the reason of exalting him. Whenever we get to heaven, it's not going to be about you and I. It's not going to be about what we did and what we could do. It's not going to be about how popular we were on earth or how many likes and dislikes we had on Facebook, right? It's all going to be about God's glory. Everything that you have in your life and all the things about you are going to be secondary. In fact, I would go as far as to say they'll be long way down the list when you stand before a holy and righteous God in all of his glory. You remember what it said in Romans chapter 3? Talking about the necessity of the cross being the glory of God. You do understand that God can't just willy-nilly forgive you. He can't just say, "Oh, I just love you so much. You're so lovable and cuddly. And I just love to just bring you into my kingdom." I mean, when you hear some of these supposed TV preachers, and I say supposed because they're not preachers. They're charlatans and false teachers. But they come on the scene and they get this idea that God just loves you and he's just going to forgive you and he'll just forgive you no matter what. And the point is this, they miss something very crucial. The forgiveness of God came at the expense of the death of Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, he loves, no doubt about that. I believe that wholeheartedly. But I also understand that God could not forgive you unless somebody died. And it couldn't just be anybody. It had to be someone that was perfect. And it had to be someone who was infinite, which had to be his own son, Jesus Christ. So in eternity past, according to what the scripture tells us, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit decided from all eternity to set it up this way. That the Father was going to send the Son, that the Son would die on the cross, and that the Holy Spirit would secure those that he died for on the cross. Look at Romans 3 just for a second, if you can turn there quickly. Romans 3, we know this passage well, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but it reflects for us the purpose of the cross. It really does. It makes it very, very clear for us. You would get the idea if you listened to much of evangelicalism today that the reason why the cross was accomplished was that you would have a better life today. You know, that everything would go better for you. You'd have a better workplace, a better marriage, better family life, even better fun. Because Jesus died for you. It's so wonderful. Right? That's not it. That's not it. In fact, as I read the Bible, and I think all of us agree with this here this morning, that the closer you get to God, and if you are a genuine Christian, you're going to have some terrible times in your life. That's right. Jesus said, you're going to get it. The godly will, not might, will suffer persecution. I just read a passage this morning that talked about you being made right with God in Romans chapter 5 and that you have peace with God through his atoning work on the cross. And then it says, we rejoice in tribulation. I have yet to hear maybe one or two people in my whole life that said, I just love my tribulation. I haven't heard too many people say that. But that's what the Bible says. Whenever you come to Christ, God's going to take you through it to make you more like his son, because the only way to get there is to go through that. But that's off the point that I want to make this morning. And this text here in Romans 3, talking about the necessity of the cross and it being the glory of God. In verse 25, it says this, that Jesus Christ, that's the whom there, referring back to the earlier verse in verse 24, whom God set forth as a propitiation. The word propitiation, a big word, a theological word, a biblical word. It simply means the satisfaction of the wrath of God. That's what it means. It's the Greek word hilasterion. It's translated over in the book of Hebrews, mercy seat. It was the same thing where God, in the Old Testament covenant, whenever the Israelites were there to have the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and then the high priest would go in and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. That's the same word, hilasterion. It was a temporary, in the Old Testament, a temporary withholding of the wrath of God against the people of Israel. But here you have Jesus Christ is not just a mercy seat. He is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction of the wrath of God. The wrath of God comes to us because we're sinners. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve hell. We deserve death. But the Bible tells us in this text that God set forth His own Son to be the propitiation. It qualifies that by saying that it was through His blood, which is a reference to the cross, the crucifixion. Why did He do this? Well, look at it in verse 26. He did all of this to demonstrate, at this time, His righteousness. He sent His own Son to die on the cross so that He can't compromise His own character to save you. That's the point behind it. God is holy. God is righteous. He cannot forgive a sinner and take them to heaven unless the law of God and the character of God is satisfied. So God loves Himself, as John Piper would say. He loves Himself so much that He's unwilling to compromise His character to save you. So He will send His own Son, and we could say it like this. He sent Himself to die on the cross to take His wrath upon Himself so that you don't have to receive that wrath. Therefore, now God is free to save you without compromising His character. It's a wonderful display of the glory of God. So whenever you get to heaven, all that's going to be going on there is an eternal display of the character of God, that God's holy, He's righteous, He's just. This whole group of sinners over here that were just brought to heaven were brought there because God was unwilling to compromise Himself, but to die on the cross. And forever, in all eternity, Jesus Christ will bear the marks of that on His hands and His side and His feet. And also another point about the cross that necessitates the cross is the sinfulness of man. That should be clear, right? I mean, we need the cross because we're sinful. We don't have the ability to save ourselves by our own righteous deeds. We don't have any righteousness. And if you think you've got some, you're deceiving yourself. John R.W. Scott said this, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. And he's right. Our sin put him there. You understand that, right? Because if we were not sinners, there would be no need for the cross. There would be no need for God to do that. He could just take us all to heaven. Before the fall, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, before they fell into sin, they had full, complete fellowship with God, unhindered. They walked in the garden together, talked, and had fellowship and communion together. But today, as a result of our sin, we are separated from God, alienated from Him, dead in our sins, and we need someone to save us from our own sin. And that's what God does by sending Jesus on the cross. He literally pays the penalty for our sin, places our iniquity, our sin on Him, and then is able, by that work on the cross, to grant us the righteousness that we so desperately need to get to heaven. The verse that we all know in Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understand. There's none who seek after God. They've all turned aside. That's you. That's me. He says they've become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not even one. Our throats are an open tomb full of corruption. Our tongues have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes is under our lips. Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in our ways. And the way of peace we have not known, and we have no fear of God whatsoever. That's the Old Testament commentary repeated in the New Testament of the sinfulness of man. And then you know the verse as it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of what? What's the glory of God? A brilliant light? Well, it manifests itself that way. The glory of God is His perfection. You and I fall short of that perfection. And please understand, I know that often people use the illustration that, you know, you have the bullseye on the wall and people are shooting the arrows at the bullseye and we miss the bullseye, and they translate the idea of missing the mark like that. It's a little bit more complicated than that. A little bit more complicated. Because what you have is this. You have your little bow and you have your little plastic arrow, okay? And you're shooting at the bullseye, but the bullseye is an infinite distance away. That's the real picture. You don't even come close. You shoot your little thing out there and it shoots out 30 or 40 feet and you think you've done something. Yet you've got an infinite distance to get to the bullseye. So we don't have the ability to save ourselves because we have sinned and we have fallen woefully short of the standard of God, which is absolute perfection. We can't make it. So the necessity of the cross is because of the desire of God to glorify Himself. Secondly, because He desires to save sinners from the death and hell that they deserve. I like what Billy Graham says also. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're all in the same boat. Doesn't matter how good you've been, how wonderful you are. Doesn't matter what you've done, what you haven't done. You and I are on the same plane as the rest of the sinners in the world. We all need the same amount of death of the cross. We all need the same amount of the blood to be spilt for us so that we can be saved. Every one of us do. And whenever we begin to think we're better than that, then we have literally left what the New Testament says about humility and understanding what a sinner is in the sight of Holy God. Well, I've got to move on because I'm running out of time, but it says in verse 16, we move to the second point, and that is the provocation of the sacrifice, or we could call it the motive for the sacrifice. I use provocation because it matches the other P's in my outline. But I couldn't find any M's to help me, so I went with P's. Anyway, the provocation of the sacrifice. Boy, we spend some time on some stupid stuff, don't we? Anyway, the provocation for the sacrifice. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Aren't you thankful for that verse? Do you realize, folks, that God could have not done this and been right in doing so? He could have easily left us in our sin and said, okay, that's it. All of you go to hell. All of you burn forever. And the Bible says that He would have been just in doing that. But thankfully, our God's not just a consuming fire. Thank God that He's not just a just God, but He's also a very loving God. And the Bible tells us in this text that for God so loved, the word so there emphasizes the fact that He so loved us that He gave. So loved us that He gave. And by the way, the word loved, you would have thought that when you read the Greek text that it would be a present tense verb, like He continually loves us. And there are other verses in the Bible that teach that, but in this text it does not. It's the idea that God so loved us in a moment in time that He, in a moment in time, aorist verb, gave His only begotten Son. The giving of His Son in history, in time, is attached to that supreme, agape, God-given love. He so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son. Let's just dissect it for a few moments, okay? Let's just kind of work our way through this because it's an important verse to understand. Understanding the context, of course, Nicodemus is a religious man in desperate need of someone now to save him because he understands at least a little bit of that. And now he needs Jesus to die on the cross for him because he can't save himself. So Jesus tells him that God loved the world so much that He was willing to save by sending His own Son. Now, to us, we read that and we think, oh, that's wonderful. God so loved the world. To Nicodemus, it was a world changer. Literally. Because his world was Jews only. It was an exclusive club. If you were a Jew and you were part of Covenant Israel, you were the chosen of God. And the rest of the world, the Samaritans and the Gentiles, were pagan people. Pagan people. Deserving of only one thing, the displeasure of God. So when Nicodemus hears this, to you and I, we're very familiar with it. We get it. In fact, we promote it. God loves the world. He loves the sinners in the world. He wants to save the sinners in the world. And we're so excited about that. But in his day, it was a total different story. It was totally transforming to his theology. It turned him upside down inside. How is it that this God who literally loved Israel, chose Israel, gave Israel the law and the covenants and the sacrifices and the temple, you're telling me that He actually does love the Gentiles, these pagan hypocrite sinners? The word world is the Greek word cosmos. It means to put in order, talks about an orderly system. That's where you get cosmetology, cosmetics. That's when the lady puts her face in order. That's what it means. That's just the way it is. I'm sorry. Cosmos. But in the context of the Gospel of John, it's not referring to the creation, like the birds and the trees and the rivers and the grass and the beautiful creation that we talk about when we talk about the world that we have, right? In the context of the Gospel of John, the world refers to the fallen humanity that occupies it. The people who are sinners that make up the world. More particularly, in the Gospel of John, it was those who rebelled, disobeyed, did not believe in the Son of God, and were willing to crucify Him on the cross. That's the Gospel of John's understanding of the word world. So whenever you come to the text here before us, understand that whenever Nicodemus hears this, he's thinking, okay, you're talking about the rest of the world? Are you kidding me that you actually do love the Gentiles and the Samaritans? If you go back and do a little study on this, you'll find out that the Jews literally had tremendous hatred for the Gentiles and the Samaritans. In the Talmud, there's a lot of statements about their desire for and their desire to be against the Gentile community. And by the way, there's only two groups as far as the Bible is concerned, the Jew and the what? Gentile. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So if you were a Jew like Nicodemus in those days, everybody else in every other group and every other nation outside of the Jewish nation were pagans. They were not deserving of the love of God. And so in Nicodemus's mind, this is what he learned, okay? As an early child, this is what he learned. From the Talmud, it says this, the Gentile who strikes a Jew deserves death. Striking a Jew, in God's eyes, is an assault against his divine presence. All the blessings which Gentiles enjoy come to them only because of God's regard for Israel. The Jew need not pay a Gentile the wages owed to him for work. If an ox of an Israelite gores the ox of a Canaanite, there is no liability. But if the ox of a Canaanite gores the ox of an Israelite, the payment is due in full. Another one, the deeds of Israel are righteous, but the Gentiles are capable only of sin. The Gentile who observes a day of rest deserves death. God is displeased when Jews show hospitality to Gentiles. It is forbidden to teach Gentiles the law. A Gentile who studies the law deserves death. It is permissible to cheat a Gentile in court. How convenient. For executing a Gentile, only one person's testimony is necessary. Unlike with the Jews, it was two or three. Jews may steal from non-Jews. If a Jew finds an object lost by a Gentile, it does not have to be returned. Property of the Gentiles is like a desert. Whoever among the Jews gets there first owns it. If a Gentile loses something, a Jew may keep it even if he knows the owner. How convenient. No wonder when Jesus came on the scene on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They taught that. And Jesus says, oh no, you love your enemy. You love your enemy. So this was transformative to Nicodemus. He literally did not get it. And now Jesus is saying, listen, God so loved not just the Jew, but he loves the Gentile. He loves the Samaritan. He loves the Canaanite, the Hebusite, the Nazarite, all the otherites. He loves them all. He loves the pagan. He loves the sinner. He loves the murderer. He loves the person who lies, the one who commits adultery, the ones who's involved in homosexuality. He loves them all. That's what he's telling us in this text. He loves the sinner. Now, this is tough for us to handle sometimes because we want to limit the love of God, don't we? We want to say, like Nicodemus did, you know, God only loves us. We're the elect. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, there are many verses that teach us that God does have a genuine love, even for sinners, who may never come to Christ. It tells us this. Now, to the Jew, to Nicodemus in those days, he understood that God loved the Jews. He believed it, promoted it, and taught it. He could even stretch himself a little bit emotionally and believe that God could love a sinful Jew, because he would have to affirm that according to what it said in the Old Testament. But for God to love the world of Gentiles was absolutely a no way. Not possible. The world, of course, needs the love of God, or it can never be saved. That raises a very important theological question when you think about this, because you can't go through John 3:16 at least by raising this, because I know some of you are thinking it. That's just the way it works in this church. So I want to just bring this to your attention because many people have read this verse and they have tried to qualify the word world just to refer to the elect. Even my great friend, I believe, in the future when I meet him in heaven, Arthur Pink believes this, that the word world is only confined to the elect. But is that the case? Is that what the Bible intends by that text? And might I also remind you that as far as Reformed theology goes, there are many very profound, very educated, very intellectual scholars in the Reformed theological tradition that do not affirm the same thing that Arthur Pink says. Now, I love Arthur Pink, and I believe 99% of what he says. But at the same time, I believe that this word world goes a little larger than just the elect. Because I also believe that Jesus could have said that if he wanted to. But he makes it apparent here in this text that God not only loves the Jew, but he loves the Gentile, the Samaritan, the sinner in general. So for those who are of the Calvinistic persuasion, which would be me, then of course we would be tempted to make this only confined to the elect. For those who are of the Arminian persuasion, there would be the temptation to say that this refers to every individual, unlimited and unqualified, without adhering to the reality that God has taught clearly in his word that man cannot save himself. It's not by the will of man, but by the will of God, and they have a tendency to dodge the sovereign election of God. But what do we do with it? How do we handle it? What is the biblical perspective of this? Well, it's very simple when you look at it from the word of God. First of all, you know it in your own life. Now, I know y'all love me, okay? I know you do. I really do. But you don't love me the same way you love your children. Is that true? Y'all haven't brought me any Christmas presents. All right? I mean, seriously. And so the same thing is true. You have a different love for your wife or your husband than you do for, let's say, someone here in the church. All right? And you definitely have a different kind of love for your wife or your children than you do the guy that just cut you off on the interstate. Wouldn't you agree? So there are different kinds of love. We tend to take all of the love of God and we just kind of dump it in one big bucket and we say, this is the way God responds, this is the only way he responds, and if he doesn't respond the way we want him to respond, we exclude the love of God from everybody else. But you don't do that to yourself. You don't do that with the love that you have for your family, your children, or your other loved ones. It's kind of like in some cases in your family you have these love-hate relationships, don't you? Because you've got somebody, everybody has one. You have a relative that's just kind of weird, right? You know who they are, and if you're quiet, you're the one, right? You have some weird people. And so you love them because they're part of your family, right? But you hate to be around them. That kind of situation. So there is a different degree of love found in the Word of God. And to give you some ideas to help you with that, D.A. Carson wrote a helpful little book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. In that book, he explains this, that the Bible speaks of the love of God in at least five distinguishable ways. First of all, there is the peculiar love that God the Father has for the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's that inner Trinitarian love that you and I have no way to understand. But it's the love that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have for each other. Then secondly, there's the love or the love that God has providentially over all of his creation that he's made. And that's the love that he has not only for humanity, but the trees and the gardens and the animals and all the other stuff that he's created throughout the world. He has providential love for those things. And then third, there's the kind of love that is salvific in the sense of his stance with the world of sinners. He has a general love, pity, and compassion on those that are unrighteous. The Bible says that. And then there's also the love of God that is particular, effective, and selecting toward the people that he desires to save, or will save. And then fifth, there's the kind of love that is unconditional toward his own people, like you and I, who are his own people, whenever we disobey him. So you see that there's different levels in the Bible that talk about the love of God. Carson argues that if you take any one of these aspects of God's love and try to force all the other biblical references into one mold, you will sacrifice sound exegesis in those texts. He concludes, and I quote, "I argue then that both Arminians and Calvinists should rightly affirm that Christ died for all in the sense that Christ's death was sufficient for all and that Scripture portrays God as inviting, commanding, and desiring the salvation of all out of love Further, all Christians ought also to confess that, in a slight different sense, Jesus Christ, in the intent made by God, died effectively for the elect alone, in line with what the Bible speaks about God's special selecting love for the elect. It's both. It's taught both in the Scripture. John MacArthur argues in the same fashion in a book he wrote called The Love of God. He points out that as humans, love and hate toward the same person are not mutually exclusive. I know there's probably times my wife hates me, but she loves me too. We often speak of people, as he says, who have a love-hate relationship. There is no reason to deny that an infinitely pure and more noble sense, God's hatred toward the wicked is accompanied by a sincere, compassionate love for them as well. He clarifies, what I am saying is this: God, in a real and sincere sense, hates the wicked because of their sin, yet in a real sincere sense, he also has compassion, pity, patience, and true affection for them because of his own loving nature. In practical terms, he goes on to say, this means that we can tell unbelievers that God loves them so much that he sent his son to die for their sins if they will repent and believe in Jesus Christ. At the same time, we should warn them that if they do not believe in Christ, they are going to receive the righteous judgment of God. John Calvin also believed that there were distinctives in the love of God. In fact, in his own commentary on John 3:16, he said this: two points are distinctly stated to us, namely, that faith in Christ brings life to all, and that Christ brought life because the Father loves the human race and wishes that they not perish. That's John Calvin. Calvin continues to explain the biblical balance that both the gospel invitation and the world that God loves are by no means limited to the elect alone. He also recognized that God's electing saving love is uniquely bestowed upon those that he chose. Those same truths reflected a biblical balance, yet have been vigorously defended by a host of Reformed stalwarts, including Thomas Boston, John Brown, Andrew Fuller, W.G.T. Shedd, R.E.L. Dabney, B.B. Warfield, John Murray, R.B. Cooper. A lot of Reformed guys support the same tenet that John Calvin did and also support what I believe about this text. So, we are seeing today, as John MacArthur says, in some circles, an almost unprecedented interest in the doctrines of the Reformation and the Puritan errors. I am very encouraged by that in most respects. A return to these historic truths, he says, I am convinced, is absolutely necessary if the church is to survive. Yet, there is a danger when we are overzealous and we misuse a doctrine like the divine sovereignty to deny God's sincere offer of mercy to all sinners. So you can go up to the guy that you know at work or your family member that's lost and without Christ, and you can say, listen, for God so loved the world, he loves sinners. You're a sinner. You match that qualification. God loved us so much that it says in this text that he gave his only begotten son. The word only begotten means only unique one, the only one he had, the only kind. There wasn't multitudes to choose from. It was his only unique son. Romans 8:32 says, he did not spare his own son, but gave up him for us all. Well, I have a whole lot more to say. I want to just quickly conclude. It won't take but a few moments because I'm going to highlight it more next time we come together. Spend more time on it, that is. And that is the purpose of the sacrifice. Verse 15 and verse 16 state it for us. The purpose of the sacrifice, the reason why Jesus came, the reason why he died, not only for his glory, not only for the fact of us being a sinful person in need of atonement, but look at it in verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. Verse 16 repeats it, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It says it over and over and over and over and over again in the Word of God. For instance, it says whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. John 6:40, for it is my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Over and over again, The Bible says that Jesus came and died so that whoever believes in him, whoever believes. And so often what we do is we make it an unqualified whosoever. We say, whosoever, whosoever, whosoever. But the Bible qualifies the whosoever. There isn't just an indiscriminate salvation offered out to anybody and you can just do whatever you want with it. It's whosoever was, does what? Believes. Whosoever believes. And Jesus says, you must believe or you will perish. You will die. It's just like those that were out in the wilderness during the time of the Israelites and the serpent was lifted up. And God said, look, look, just look. And so what we call on those who are sinners, we say, listen, we don't want you to try to be more righteous. We don't want you to turn over a new leaf. We don't want you to move from one religion to another. What we do want from you is to believe the gospel. Believe what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient to pay the penalty that you deserved. Believe it. Believe it. J.C. Ryle comments, he says, nothing is so provoking and so offensive to God as to refuse the glorious salvation he has provided at so mighty a cost by the death of his only begotten Son. Nothing is so suicidal on the part of man as to turn away from the only remedy which can heal his soul. He's right on target with that. Stephen Cole recounts a situation in his life as he was pastoring out in California, and he was attending a funeral of one of his members at the church. He went to the funeral home, and as many funeral homes do, they have brochures there. And in that brochure, it had this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. He said those are crucial words and important words, he says, but they didn't go far enough. So in his message that he gave at the funeral, he recounted that he referred to that same brochure by the funeral home and said that brochure does not give the whole picture. And the whole picture is this: that Jesus came, God sent him, he loves the world, and if you believe in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life, but if you don't believe, you're going to die. You're going to perish. One last thought, and I'll close with this. In this verse, John 3:16, and also stated again in the text in verse 15, where it says that if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will have eternal life. Those are present tense verbs. You will continue to have eternal life. Continue to have eternal life. It never ends. But it's interesting that the word perish is an aorist verb. And what it means is that your departure and your sentence from God is matter of fact, done, complete, and over. No chance of a second time. No chance. No repeating possibility of getting out of this place. It's aorist. It's done. It's over. You perish. It's done. Where are you today? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe what it says in John 3:16? I believe it. I believe every word of it. And I know that Jesus Christ came, and whenever he died on the cross and he was hanging on that cross, as that song says, that great song says, I was on his mind. He was dying there to secure the glory of God, but to save a sinner, a wretched person, just like me. Let's pray together.